Can be found on page 6 in the Bibles in your seats. Genesis 8, 1 through 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark.
Great. Well, thank you very much for reading that, Derek. Also, let me add my welcome to Derek. It's great to see you, especially if you're here for the first time today. We're in Genesis chapter 8. We're still working through this series. Just one announcement that we didn't put in here as well. If you were a part of the membership class that was meeting over the last few weeks, we actually have a catch-up week this week. Right after the service, we'll be in the second and third grade class back here. We were going to do that last week, but many of us had Mother's Day plans, so we'll do that this week instead. It's optional, so if you want to come, have questions, or want to consider anything else, then today is the day. But before we consider the scripture together, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who has spoken, a God whose word we can trust, a God who promises that you will remember us, a God who keeps his covenant with us. And so we pray now that as we come to your word, you would remind us of your great and precious promises. Help us to trust in them, give us eyes to see what you're saying to us, and help us to respond with faith and obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we often say patience is a virtue. Good things come to those who wait. Now, we all know that, but it doesn't make waiting any easier, does it? Delayed gratification is one of life's hardest lessons. You cannot have ice cream now, but you can have some after dinner. There is nothing more certain to produce a temper tantrum in a toddler or perhaps bring on tears. And it isn't just kids, is it? As grown-ups, we find it very hard to wait as well. For example, when we're stuck in traffic, the horns start to blare. When the line is too long at the bank or the post office, the frustration is palpable, the fidgeting begins, the watch checking, those long sighs. Many of us have perhaps even walked away as an expression of protest, as if that was going to accomplish anything. One of the driving forces of technology today seems to be eliminating the wait from life, doesn't it? Whether it's increasingly high-speed internet or same-day shipping, we long for a weightless world. We want it all, and we want it now. Instant access, instant success. Waiting is something that we hope eventually we can do away with, and life will then be just one constant stream of instant pleasure. And this, the fact that we live in a society like this is one of the reasons it is particularly challenging to be a Christian today. Because according to the Bible, waiting is one of the things that should define us. We often call Christians believers, don't we? And that is true. We are characterized by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible equally speaks of Christians as waiters. Waiters. Of course, not literally. We are not waiting on tables. But rather, we're people who are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we believe in him. That's something we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul defines a Christian in this way, as one who has turned to the living God from idols, but also one who waits for his Son from heaven. When you look to the scriptures, you find that waiting, as hard as it is actually an essential part of what we're called to do as Christians. Waiting eagerly, waiting patiently. This really is the Christian life at its most basic. And that is actually something we have witnessed as we've been working through this series in Genesis. So far in Genesis, we've seen the truth about creation, haven't we? That God created the world by his powerful word in the space of 6 days. Now, we've also seen the truth about the fall, how the world became messed up through sin, how the problem with the world is that we have turned our backs on God, living life our own way without him, and therefore have come under his judgment. But we've also seen the truth of the promise of salvation. God has told us again and again that he will send a savior to put things right. And remember what we said about that salvation last week. One of the things this story of Noah shows us is that this salvation is essentially something that is future for us. Now, yes, as Christians, Jesus has accomplished everything through his life, his death, and resurrection. But the truth is, it is not until he comes again that we will fully cash in on all of the things that he has done for us. There can be no full salvation without final judgment. That, therefore, is the ultimate hope of the Christian. Not that we can somehow save the world through our moral perfection or ingenuity. Rather, the good news, the thing that we're hoping for, is that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that when he comes again, he will put everything right and take us to be with him forever. Now, what that means is until that day, we have to wait, don't we? We have to wait. We can have it all, we will have it all, but we can't have it now. And in that sense, we're in a very similar position to Noah as we find him in Genesis chapter 8. In fact, as we read through this chapter, maybe you felt this as we were reading it, Noah here is stuck in what appears to be a long and arduous waiting game. Now, up to this point, at the beginning of chapter 8, Noah has spent 5 months on the boat, cooped up with his family and all of those smelly animals. And as the chapter unfolds, it begins clear that even 5 months in, Noah is not even halfway through the voyage. It is only after days and weeks and months of waiting, of sending out ravens and doves once, twice, three times, only after what turns out to be a year and 11 days, does God instruct him to actually disembark and leave the boat. This chapter is a chapter all about waiting. We miss this, don't we, because we read over it, but Noah was in there a long time. And that is why this chapter is such a gift. For not only do we see Noah providing a great example of what it means to patiently wait, God also shows us two things that help us wait patiently. Two realities that we need to call to mind as we live in this culture, a culture allergic to waiting, but a call to be people who do wait. Now, here are the two things God tells us. Firstly, God reassures us that he will remember his children. He will remember his children. Secondly, we're reminded here that God will remake his creation. God will remember his children, and God will remake his creation. In light of those two things, we can wait patiently, and we can wait confidently. Now, firstly, then, God will remember his children. And the point here is this, that no matter how things may seem, the Christian can always rest assured that God will, in the end, come through for us. As we look at the world around us, as we've even prayed for it this morning, a world plagued with so much pain, as we consider our own lives, as we examine our own hearts and reflect on many of those unfulfilled longings deep within us, we can know for certain that Christ will come to deliver those who are waiting patiently for him. God has not forgotten us. God has not abandoned us to an eternity of constant waiting and constant struggling. And no, God remembers his children. He's always mindful of us, watching over us. And in his perfect timing, he will bring us into his eternal kingdom. And I say that because of verse 1. I look down again at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. But before we read it, what we really need to understand is that this really is the turning point of the whole story of Noah. Now, this verse lies right in the middle of the story. And ever since chapter 6, verse 9, things have been building up to this point. Now, quite literally, the waters have been rising and rising. And as they have, creation, as we saw last week, has gradually been unraveling. So that by the end of chapter 7, we're pretty much back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth is now formless and void. It's covered with the water. But now here, from chapter 8, verse 1 and following, order will begin to emerge from the chaos. God, who has decreated the world, is now going to recreate the world. God is going to send forth his wind, his spirit, just as he did back in creation. We'll see more on that in a moment. But the question for now is this: what is the turning point of the story? What is it that moves God to turn things around? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 1. There we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." God remembered Noah. And that's the turning point of the story. Or we could even say that is the turning point of the history of the universe at this point, isn't it? God calls to mind his servant. In his sovereign love, he remembers the promise he made to him. And that is what makes the difference. And listen, this is something that should be hugely encouraging to us as we think about waiting, this experience we have in this fallen world of waiting for Christ to make things perfect. Now, after all, surely one of the big temptations that we face as we wait for Christ's return, one of the big temptations is this, to believe that maybe, since we've been waiting so long, maybe God has forgotten us. This is sometimes how it can feel, isn't it? We can feel like a lost child, lost in the store, looking around, beginning to panic. Where is God? Where is he gone? Has he left without us? Now, you can imagine this maybe how Noah could have felt 5 months in. There is no indication here that God gave him any idea of the time frame of how all of this would play out. God created the world in 7 days, so maybe this whole thing would be over quite quickly. Noah did not know the day or the hour, just as you and I don't. And so as day blurred into day, as the noise of rain beat on the roof and waves broke against the bow, surely he must have wondered, is this just some kind of cruel joke? Has God stood me up or something? A few months ago, I was out to lunch and got a call. It was from Lucas Kreiner. I picked up the phone and Lucas said, hi, where are you? Now, Lucas was sat down the road at True Blue Mediterranean, a great place to get lunch. And Lucas was waiting for me to show up for the lunch appointment that I had made with him. Only I'd totally forgotten about it. I'd made other plans. In fact, I was with Isaac at the time. Maybe he remembers. And I think that was the first and hopefully the last time that's happened, though probably not. The question is that why we're still waiting? Does God have good intentions, but ultimately he lacks the wherewithal to follow through, as if Noah had to call him up saying, God, where are you? What's going on here? And no, that is not what we see, is it? When verse 1 says that God remembered Noah, the point is not that he'd previously forgotten, but then something jogged his memory. And no, the point really is that he didn't forget. The point is that he never forgets. The point is that God had singled Noah out earlier in chapter 6. He'd singled him out to reveal his plans. He'd singled him out and called him to build an ark, to get inside. God had even shut the door on him. What is more, we read back in 6, verse 18, that God had made a covenant with Noah. God had made a solemn, sovereign pledge to protect him. And here, in 8, verse 1, God is now confirming that covenant promise. In fact, this language of remembering is a distinctive word used in the scriptures to describe God's covenant faithfulness. We see the same word in Exodus chapter 2 when God comes down to rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt. Of course, another vital turning point, another point in which his people may have questioned whether God had forgotten them after 400 years of slavery. But no, we read in Exodus 2:24 that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembers his children. That's what we see here. Just as God remembers Noah, so God always remembers his people. And in fact, the same language is used of an even greater turning point when we come to the New Testament. We find this word used when God announces the arrival of the long-awaited Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how long humanity had been waiting for him. God made the promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've been returning to it again and again, the promise of one who would come and undo the curse of sin, one who would come and put everything right that is wrong with the world, one who would bring us back into the garden, not through our own efforts, but through his own righteousness and obedience. Ever since Genesis 3, the world has been waiting. So that the story of the Old Testament is an even longer waiting game than the one we witnessed with Noah, isn't it? As we trace the ups and downs through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through it all, God kept reiterating his promise. Surely after millennia of waiting, people must have wondered, mustn't they? As they suffered under oppression from the Roman Empire, has God forgotten us? Then at the birth of Jesus Christ, as his birth is announced, what are the words we hear on the lips of Mary, the mother of Jesus? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? Well, we read further down, because he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, this really is the message, not just of Genesis 8. It's the message of the whole Bible. God is a God who makes covenant promises, just as he did to Noah. And God is a God who always remembers those promises. He's a God who always follows through on what he says he will do. God never forgets, even when we forget, even when we lose sight of his amazing promises. Even if Noah had despaired at this point, it really made no difference. God remembered him. That's the turning point. It's not that he remembered God. No, God remembered him. So that even when we're given to despair and start to question God's power or wisdom or goodness, we can have confidence. For just as it was with Jesus' first coming, so it will be with his second. In fact, it's even more certain, isn't it? Because this is a promise sealed with his blood. It's a promise to which he's given abundant evidence through his resurrection. Though we've been waiting a while, that's for sure, 2,000 years. As Peter reassures us, that's not because God is slow in keeping his promises. No, God has made a covenant with us. He has promised to send the Savior that we need. We already know him. We already trust him. And yet through that very Savior, he's promised to preserve us and to protect us, not only in this life, but ultimately to preserve us and to protect us from the wrath to come and to bring us into his eternal kingdom. So we need not fear or fret or worry that God has abandoned us. God will remember his children. God will remember you just as he remembered Noah. God always remembers his children. And that brings us to the second point. God remembers his children, that's the first thing. But notice, secondly here as well, that God will remake his creation. God will remake his creation. And if the first point comes from the turning point in the story, at that central verse, chapter 8, verse 1, at this point really flows out of the outcome of that turning point in verses 2 through 19. And the point here is to emphasize something we began to see even last week. That God's purpose in the flood is much bigger than destruction. Rather, the purpose of the flood is ultimately salvation. God wasn't just destroying the world for its own sake. And now what we see here is that God was cleansing the world so that he could start over. Now, it's a little like that building site just down the road here on Buckeye Road. For weeks and months now, I drive past it and I see they've been tearing things down, digging deeper. That was Genesis chapter 7. And now in place of whatever it is they was there before, now they're building something new. Well, that's Genesis chapter 8, isn't it? What we see here is a whole process of new creation. Really, creation is replaying itself in these verses. And now on the surface, I have to say, I think these verses do seem pretty unusual, don't they? A month ago, I was actually sitting down with one of you. We were reading through this, and we were asking, what's the significance of all these details? Why all these seven-day periods? What are these 40 days? What's the significance of the raven, of the dove, of the fact that the dove is sent out three times? And what about that olive branch, that popular symbol of peace, as it's become? Well, I don't have any definitive answers to those questions, I'm sorry to tell you. But what we can say is this, I believe, with confidence, that as the process unfolds, it's striking how much this mirrors the days of creation. The waters begin to part, and dry ground begins to appear. That's how the story begins. And along with dry ground, we see evidence of vegetation as well, don't we? That's the point of the olive branch, just as it was on day three. In fact, that it is a bird sent out as the first creature here mirrors day five, when God populated the heavens. And after that, on day six, came the animals and the humans. And so now Noah and all of the animals disembark at God's command. Now, we even have a kind of seventh day here. We'll get to it next week. A day that is set aside for worship as Noah offers a sacrifice. Last week, we said that the ark itself was a picture of creation in miniature. That boat was like a seed. All of the DNA was in that boat to start over. And now starting over is exactly what God does. In fact, he echoes the very same words he spoke at creation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, God in Genesis 8 is remaking the world. Can you see that's what's going on here? And whatever else is going on, that's the central point. God will remake his world. But what does that have to do with us? How does recognizing this in Genesis 8 help us as we await the return of the Lord Jesus? Well, I think I could put it like this. Surely the point here is to help us see that when Jesus Christ comes, it will have been worth the wait. You see, this too is one of the great challenges of waiting for anything. Really, it's one of the great challenges we face as we wait for the coming of Christ. You see, this is one of the problems. We might, on the one hand, be tempted to wonder if God has deserted us. That's really the first point addressed. But as we wait, we find also it's hard to be patient, don't we? As we face not just with the pressures of this life, but also the pull of the pleasures of this life, we can also be tempted not just to believe that God has deserted us, but we can be tempted to desert him, to lose our patience, to turn away from Christ, to stop waiting for him and to look to someone or something else to satisfy our heart's deepest desires. This, I think, is probably the primary reason I have seen people fall away from following Christ. They want it all, but they want it now. They just can't wait. They just can't hold out for God's promises. And so to help us to avoid that, surely what we need to do is to understand just how glorious a future awaits us if we'll follow Christ. And this is where Genesis 8 helps us, I believe, because it tells us exactly where history is headed for God's people. Now, what we've been saying all along is that Noah and the flood provides a parallel to our own time, haven't we? The wickedness in that day had grown to the point when God had determined to destroy the world. And so we see in Scripture that God has set aside a day when he'll judge this world too, and not with water, but rather fully and finally with fire. This is the sobering truth we stressed last week, that the judgment of God is coming, but that in his grace he has sent Christ to prepare us. But also we see here the flood represents not just a picture of judgment to come, so too it presents a glorious picture of the ultimate goal and outcome of that judgment, a glorious picture of the future, a glorious picture that we've actually already seen this morning as Genesis, Derek read to us from Revelation chapter 21. Just as judgment is a matter of decreation, so God's ultimate plan is recreation. God, by his Spirit, recreates us now so that we believe in and wait for the Lord Jesus. And one day in the future, God will recreate the world. He'll remake the world so that it's free from all evil and suffering and pain that has come as a result of sin. He'll remake the world so that he will dwell with us as his people. He'll remake the world we all long for, the world we were all made for, a world where he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, a world with no more crying or pain or suffering, a world where God will make all things new, where the old has passed and the new has come, where all of the pains and the heartache and the suffering will be a distant memory compared to the glory that we experience. And really, it's a failure to keep our eyes on that fact that causes us to get very antsy, doesn't it? As I said at the start, we don't really like waiting, do we? We want it all and we want it now, and so we so easily compromise. That like Esau, we sell out our birthright for a fleeting moment of pleasure. That we lose our sense of hope. We lose our sense of focus. We might still call ourselves believers, but we fail to be waiters in the biblical sense. We sell out something essential, something that should define us as Christians. And this, I think, is one of the main points of the story of Noah. Now, one of the main points of the story of Noah is to call us not to settle, not to settle. And not to settle for less than God has promised. In the negative, it calls us not to settle for anything less than full and final judgment, believing that anything less than that could really save the world. Remember what we said last week and the week before, and I promised I would tell you every week that this is God's assessment. The world isn't just broken. The world, because of sin, is irreparably damaged. And what the world needs is for God to take a wrecking ball to it. Anything less than that just doesn't scratch the surface of the problem. And the point this week is kind of the same, although I think you'll be glad to hear it's certainly a lot more positive. Just as we shouldn't settle for anything less than total destruction, so too we shouldn't settle for anything less than a whole new creation. We shouldn't settle for even the very best this world has to offer. Fame or fortune, pleasure or prosperity. These things are really just tiny blips on the radar compared to everything that we will enjoy in eternity. Now, what is the most wonderful thing you can think of in this life? What is it that you most want God to change about your life now, in your circumstances? What would it look like for God to answer all of your prayers, at least the good ones that are worth praying? Well, we shouldn't settle for that, should we? Rather, God promises something far greater than all of those things. God promises here in Genesis 8 a whole new world. A whole new world. That's what God holds out to us through the Lord Jesus. It's this very tendency to settle that C.S. Lewis challenges in that famous quote from The Weight of Glory. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I'm going to read it again because I think it captures the point so perfectly. Now, here is what C.S. Lewis said. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And God in Christ is holding out for us something far better than a holiday at the sea, isn't he? And the problem is that all of us have to wait for it, don't we? And that's what's hard. Through Genesis 8, though, God is reassuring us that one day soon, he will put all of those trials behind us. God will remake the world. We'll experience a world that is far better than the world that Noah experienced. We'll see that last week. He'll create a perfect world, the world as it was meant to be. He's already begun to do that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian, he's even begun to do it in your life. Now, outwardly you're wasting away, but inwardly you're being renewed day by day as God recreates you. Now, here then is God's word to you this morning, but while you wait for the full accomplishment of God's promises. Now, as you wait, are you discouraged and despairing? Do you fear that God has abandoned you? If so, God says, "Fear not, I will always remember my children." Or if it isn't despair you face as you wait, but rather you're tempted to desert the Lord because of your impatience, or maybe you're tempted to quit. You're tempted to quit because it's just taking so long. You just don't seem to be getting anywhere. If so, then remember this, that one day soon God will completely remake his creation. And nothing you could find in this world will be anything compared to the one that is to come. All that you see now are really just faint shadows compared to the eternal pleasures that await those who are waiting for the Lord Jesus. And so do not lose heart. And do not lose focus. But just like Noah, keep on waiting eagerly and keep on waiting patiently. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? For as we read in the very closing verses of the Bible, In Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you.